I want to welcome everybody here this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship our God together. It's an opportunity for us to fulfill the commands that God has given us to worship Him and to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give back that which He's richly blessed us, as well as to encourage and edify one another in the most holy faith. Appreciate everybody's presence, especially as we consider this morning those questions perhaps that we may encounter from time to time when we deal with our friends and our neighbors and we talk to people about God's Word. A lot of times we can focus on any number of in-depth discussions on different concepts and teachings that other churches may offer to friends and neighbors, co-workers, loved ones. But perhaps the most basic of questions, we talk about fundamentals, we talk about first principles. When we think about what we need to do to be saved, or what I need to say to be saved, we could talk about the different elements that are required in salvation, the different elements that are required for us to submit in with regard to God's will. But before we even begin to talk about what I need to do or say to be saved, there are things that a person needs to know. Certain principles and teachings within God's Word that a person must know in order to be saved. This is the foundation of faith. We talk about how that faith, in fact, Paul, as he speaks to the Romans, how that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That conviction and that persuasion comes from God's Word in teaching the key elements and principles that are and understand what they need to do to be saved. So what all goes in to knowing the things that are necessary for salvation? Well, the definition of know, it means to perceive or understand as fact or truth, to apprehend clearly and with certainty, to have established or fixed in the mind or memory. These are those concepts, those pillars of salvation that people need to understand and recognize in order for them to even get to what I must do or say to be saved. And so there's a few principles that we find in the New Testament that we can help those around us when we talk about the most basic elements of salvation, the most basic principles that people need to know. It starts with knowing that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. When we look at examples throughout the Bible of knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we have time after time example throughout the New Testament of how often that phrase Christ and the Son of God is put together. All of these different places, Matthew 16, 16, John 6, every single one of these scriptures that are listed includes the connection between Jesus the Christ and the Son of God. But consider with me in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 37, when the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip were talking together about the gospel, as Philip has been teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, beginning in Isaiah, teaching him the Christ. And then as we come to verse 6, or 36 of Acts chapter 8, we know that the Ethiopian eunuch has been taught about baptism. We're not going to talk about baptism yet. In this discussion, we're going to talk about specifically what did the Ethiopian eunuch have to know. Part of that knowledge included baptism, we see in verse 36, but notice what verse 37 says. After the Ethiopian eunuch says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We have the confession here from the Ethiopian eunuch, but it is based on knowledge. It is based on persuasion and conviction. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and as a result, he was willing to submit to whatever it was that God told him to do, which as we go through the scriptures, we find different elements regarding what that includes. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 16, Matthew chapter 16, notice with me in verse 16, as we talk about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, we talk about the great confession, and we think about in verse 15 or verse 14, I'm sorry, start in verse 13, when Jesus asks the question, Well, who do men say that I am? When he says in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in verse 14, the disciples respond. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, verse 16, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We call this the Great Confession. There are other examples of people making that same statement, making that same acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But here's the key element to this. It's based on what did Peter believe? What was he convicted with regard to his knowledge, the things that he had observed? Christ had performed miracles, the principles that Jesus taught about the kingdom. All of this went into his conviction, his persuasion of being convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that being convinced was a key element. And we find throughout the gospel that being a key element of salvation. In John chapter 20 and in verse 31, John tells us why he writes regarding the record he gives us. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, John, he says that this is why he wrote this. John 20, starting in verse 31. John said, starting verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You think about the fact that for 3 years Jesus taught and preached and performed miracles. All of that we have from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a glimpse into those 3 years. John says here in verse 30, there's a lot of other things that Jesus did, but these are written, verse 31. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, carries with it certain elements of our faith that our salvation is based on. Knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, means he was the one of prophecy that was spoken in the Old Testament, the one that was to come. Saying that he is the Christ, believing, being convicted that he is the Christ, the Son of God, also means we believe that everything he taught, everything he preached, everything he told his apostles to teach and preach, those go back to all, it goes all back, all the way back to his authority. Recognizing that he is the head. Knowing that everything that he did and said was an example and teaching and instruction for us. So when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we are truly convicted that he did die on that cross for our sins 2,000 years ago. That he was indeed raised 3 days after being in the earth. And then that he ascended into heaven 40 days later, where he sits at the right hand of God, being the head over the church. And that one day, 1 Corinthians 15, when that trumpet sounds and Christ returns to take all those who are his back with him, we know that he will give the kingdom back to God the Father. So when we claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when we make that decision, that conviction, give ourselves to that teaching, we need to actually be truly convinced he is the true Son of God. That he fulfilled all of these prophecies. He fulfilled everything spoken in the Gospels and in the New Testament. That being the case, turn with me in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Notice with me one of the things that Luke records for us as Jesus is casting out demons, starting in verse 40. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. I want you to put this and connect this to what James says in James chapter 2. And what Peter tells us about how that even the demons believe and tremble. James tells us faith without works is dead. You can claim you have faith all you want to, but until you allow that faith to be working, active, it is dead. Notice how even the demons understand exactly who the Christ is. I apologize. I had a font that apparently didn't translate over to this computer, so I'm cut off a little bit. But we know that even the demons understood that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Even the demons believe and tremble. They know who the Christ is. They know who the Messiah is. But faith without works is dead. I would even suggest that belief by itself isn't faith. That belief must be turned into conviction and persuasion. You can say you believe something as much as you want to, but being convicted and persuaded, that's what the term faith means in the New Testament. That means I'm willing to act upon it. And as a result, we know that we must believe, have an understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we must help our friends and our neighbors to recognize that from this comes everything else. Because if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we have to believe that what He gave, what He taught Himself, and what He gave His apostles to teach is authoritative and binding. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, as Peter writes to the saints, he tells them, starting in verse 20, he goes from talking about Noah and how that there were 8 souls that were saved through water. He says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Peter teaches about baptism, he reminds, because these are Christians to whom he's writing, he reminds them that baptism doth now save us. That it is not just some ritual that is done. It's not about the purification of the flesh. It's about the purification of the soul. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It is that declaration. It is that, well, what's the question? How must I be? How can I be saved? How can I have my sins taken away? This is the answer for that. Verse 22, or at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us his power. But notice it's based on his resurrection. I have to believe that he was raised from the dead, which is to say, I have to believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, in order for baptism to have any meaning to me. And then to incorporate the fact that baptism saves me, that's what Peter says happens in verse 21. Remember, baptism is immersion. That's what the term means. So knowing baptism saves me through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, as Paul recounts how Ananias comes to him, tells him what he needs to do to be saved. Remember how Paul in verse 16 tells us that Ananias told him, now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. Notice the action that is to be performed on Paul's part in Acts chapter 22. A lot of times people describe the idea of baptism as simply being baptized with the Holy Spirit, of having the Spirit come into you. Notice that I don't have control over the Spirit of God. God does that in the New Testament. Notice what Paul's responsibility is here in verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. There is an action that he has control over. This isn't God doing it to him. He is choosing to be baptized, to wash away his sins. And notice how that this is an element of calling on the name of the Lord. A lot of times people, they want to take calling on the name of the Lord and define it by saying the sinner's prayer or going through some sort of a process of accepting Jesus into their heart. Calling on the name of the Lord is a broad section of not just things I know, but things I must do as well. Baptism is a part of calling on the name of the Lord. It is not the only part, but it is a part. So when we think about what it is that Paul did, how he acted to wash away his sins, this goes back to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, when Paul teaches the Jews, when they ask the question, "What shall we do?" He responds by telling them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to take away your sin. In verse 41, we know that they did that. But here's the key component. They had to know what it was they were doing. They had to understand that the process they were going through of being baptized, it automatically recognized that they have sin which needed to be taken away. Think about all the passages, all the scriptures in the New Testament which talk about baptism, the conversion that has taken place in baptism. Jesus himself commands it in Mark 16, 16. But then you go throughout the New Testament and you notice all the different times where baptism is discussed, referenced. Jesus himself, what we call the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, 19, he commands his apostles to baptize, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is baptism considered a non-essential element if Jesus himself commanded it to be done? But not only that, notice the pre-existence of the knowledge of what it does. They had to know what baptism was for. It wasn't just a matter of the action itself. It was knowing that this is what this action does for me. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4. Notice how Paul writes and he explains what we call the unity of the Spirit. Notice in a spiritual context of different elements that are one. Paul says there is one body. There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. Skip that part, verse 5. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Take one element out of verses 4 through 6. Salvation is impossible. If you take out the one body, I can't be saved. Take out the one Spirit, can't be saved. Take out one hope, can't be saved. One Lord, can't be saved. One faith, One God, nope. Notice what's included there in verse 4, or verse 5. One baptism. One baptism. Why would all these other elements be essential to our salvation, but baptism not be? In a context of what is required, with an idea of the oneness of the Spirit, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul describes spiritual aspects of our faith that are necessary for us to know and to follow through with, to obey. And Paul includes the one baptism. That baptism that washes away all of my sins. That is essential. It is required. But it is also essential that I understand what it does. In Acts chapter 2, let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a second. And notice verse 41, what it says. Acts chapter 2. Peter describes what baptism does with regard to washing away their sins in verse 38. He goes on to teach them, it says verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them. Many other words. This wasn't the end of the lesson, the sermon from Peter to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. There was more to it. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They accepted, they were taught, they accepted that knowledge and allowed it to become faith. Which is to say, they were persuaded and convicted of that which they now know. And as a result of that conviction and persuasion, that faith led them to obey. But notice what happens also in verse 41. And that day about 3,000 souls were added. And then we go on to verse 47, how the brethren are praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, how were they being saved? They were being saved by being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But the means by which they entered the church, became a part of the body of Christ, it was through baptism. But the Lord did it. Which creates a whole new element for people to know that when they're baptized, two things take place. My sins are washed away and I'm made a new creature, Romans chapter 6. But there's a second action that happens. The Lord adds me to His body. The Lord adds me to His church. I have submitted to His rule. When we talk about kingdom, the term kingdom throughout the New Testament, it means the rule, the power, the authority of God. So when we think about the church as being in the kingdom, that is to say that those who come to the body of Christ, who submit and are baptized into Christ Jesus, they yield to the rule of God. That's His kingdom. And it is exclusive. Only those who through faith obey are allowed to enter the kingdom. Only those. Those are those who yield to His authority, who will submit to what God has told them to do. They are in the church, which is His body. We see in Acts chapter 2, 38, 41, and I was supposed to add 47 in there. Baptism added them. Not just the action, but by them being baptized and submitting, the Lord added them. So how can I be in the church? How can I be in the body? How can I be in the kingdom if I'm not baptized? And not just baptized through the action. Not if I'm not baptized knowing that that's what it's doing. I can't. It's not like if I was baptized as a baby that that action still counts when I become an adult. It doesn't work that way. Action has to come from faith. Faith produces obedience. It produces the action that God has commanded. And as a result, those who are baptized for the remission of their sins, the Lord adds them to His body. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12, when Philip went to Samaria and he was teaching the city of Samaria, and he taught the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, we're told. Why do you think there were two elements to what he was teaching? He taught the name Jesus Christ. He died for us. We could talk about baptism in that context of recognizing that because He died for us, I should be baptized. But where does the kingdom of God enter into that equation? That my submission to His will, culminating in being baptized for the remission of my sins, adds me to that spiritual kingdom by means of the body of Christ. That's why Philip taught them that. That's why they needed to know that. In Acts chapter 28 and in verse 31, Paul, this is at the end of the book of Acts, as he's as Luke is describing to us the things that Paul's teaching and saying. Notice starting in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him. Notice what he's doing, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. Almost verbatim, the very things that Philip taught the Samaritans, Paul is doing in Rome. Those two elements are required to be taught. Not just Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but what then came from that? The body, the church, the means by which I can enter the kingdom. People have to know that. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul tells us what the body is. Colossians 1 and in verse 18, Paul says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul equates the body and the church together. Now notice what he says in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice the elements you have here in Colossians 1. You've got the body being the church. Then verse 13, you've got the kingdom. We were conveyed into the kingdom. We were, some translations have translated into the kingdom. We were taken out of darkness and placed into the light. The only way I can be in the light is to have my sins forgiven, verse 14. Well, how are my sins forgiven? How am I translated into the kingdom of God? Baptism. I have to understand and to know that that's what it does. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17, in a context dealing with eating of meats and the willingness to yield my right to eat the meat, even though I have the right, I should be willing to give that up for the sake of my brother or sister who is caused to stumble by it. Verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice the principle Paul, and of course Paul's applying this principle to the situation of eating the meats. But the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. But notice one of the phrases he uses. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. Righteousness in this context is about my state of being approved by God. The only way I can do that is to have my sins taken away. And then to be in a pure state. Holy. Set apart. So the kingdom of God, especially when we consider how the kingdom is spiritual, Paul says the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I can't achieve that without being baptized, added to his body by the Lord. Think about all the passages that teach us the need to be in the kingdom. We think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 10, where Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Over and over again, we have lists, if you will. Ephesians 5, Galatians 5. Here's how you don't inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the sinful, evil nature. This is why people will be lost. They won't be able to inherit the kingdom because they commit and give themselves to these actions and activities. It's important to understand the need that we have to be in the kingdom. The kingdom's essential. That's why John 3 verses 3 through 5 is so important. When Jesus was preaching to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus a man must be born again if he is to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't get it. So verse 5, what does Jesus say? A man must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Everybody wants to, our friends, our neighbors, religious community wants to focus on the Spirit part. It's just a mindset. It's just accepting Jesus in your heart. It's God putting his Holy Spirit in you. Jesus says water. There's no figurative or symbolic way to take water. Especially when you connect it to Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. They came along some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? Immersed. Why was water required if water is not required? Jesus himself teaches it, that this is the means by which we enter the kingdom. by being baptized for the remission of our sins. So the key component here, though, is knowing it. We talk about action. We talk about what I need to do. And this is what I need to do. But consider with me Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, notice with me, starting in verse 1. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And this is where specific application for us comes in. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No," or they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "And John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Notice verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." This text often gets twisted and turned to make it talk about the idea of when I'm baptized, I should receive the Holy Spirit. But notice what Paul says in verse 2. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" No. Even after, and Paul is equating believed with the action that is produced by that believing. That's why Paul asks, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they say, "Into John's baptism." But they were still immersed in water. They didn't understand, or they didn't have the knowledge at that point about the baptism in Christ Jesus. They were baptized into the baptism of repentance by John. But they were still immersed. So now that they've been taught the truth about Jesus, it should still count. I mean, they were still baptized, even if they didn't know what they were doing. Now that they do know baptism for remission of sins is necessary, well, we did that, so it should still count. You don't see any of that discussion. You see Paul teaching Christ and him crucified, and in verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized." Not re-baptized. There's no such thing. There's no phrase in the New Testament of re-baptized. We use it for lack of any better word sometimes. They were baptized for the first and only time into Christ Jesus. It didn't matter how many times they had been immersed in John's baptism. They had to be immersed in Christ. Which is to say, they had to know what it was they were doing when they went through the activity of being baptized. And that provides for us a basis of making the case, I must be born again. When we think about the different religions in this world that teach so many different ways of being saved, and we think about how often those things are twisted to say that baptism isn't essential, baptism is kind of the outward sign of an inward faith, baptism's just a choice, whether you want to do it or not, it's not that big a deal. Sometimes you have people who come out of those religions to come to the body of Christ. They are taught the truth, but they're never actually baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They assume that their baptism that was, they just did it, they knew, they didn't think it was essential, that it would still count for being baptized into Christ now. It doesn't work that way. What I need to know to be saved, for my baptism to be in Christ Jesus, I have to know He is the Christ, the Son of God. I have to know baptism takes away my sins. And I have to know that baptism is the means by which the Lord adds me to His body. And if I wasn't baptized knowing that, it wasn't baptism. Doesn't count for salvation from sin. I don't know why, because I've encountered people who have been in the Baptist church, been in other religions, other churches, And when this particular application comes up, there's a lot of pushback on it. It's not that difficult to come up and be baptized into Christ Jesus. You did it once. You're wet for about 5 minutes before you dry off. It's the knowledge of what that baptism does that is essential. Being baptized into a religion that doesn't teach it as forgiveness of sins. If I was baptized and I didn't think it was essential to my salvation, it's no different than a baby being baptized. There's no belief of knowledge there. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, when Peter writes to the saints, we talk about being born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When we think about what Peter says, Peter has this theme about being born again. In verse 3, or starting verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When did that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ take place? When I accepted Jesus in my heart? No. Because we can notice throughout the New Testament examples of people who accepted Jesus into their heart. The Ethiopian eunuch, as of when they're in the chariot, before he's been baptized, he's accepted Jesus into his heart. He hasn't been baptized yet. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has begotten us again. That means we've been born again. Unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does he say in verse 23? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. When Peter writes, starting verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Then what does he say in chapter 3, verse 21? Baptism doth now save us, not through removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of the dead. That is the means by which I am made new. I am made pure. I am made clean. In 1 Peter chapter 4, though, it's not just the action. Remember what Jesus said? Man must be born of water and the Spirit. Where does the Spirit enter in? Because water is the action of being immersed in water. Where's the Spirit enter into it? Verse 1, chapter 4, 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's what mind Jesus had, not to sin. We're willing to suffer because I want to serve God. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And he offers this list of things that we used to be. Notice the importance of not just the action, but the recognition of what I am doing in order for me to live in the Spirit going forward. It is essential that I am born again of the Spirit. That I am a new creature. That's why Paul makes the argument in Romans chapter 6. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey it in its lusts. If you've been washed clean, you've been made new, why go back to the very things that you were doing that put you in this position to start with? It's important that we're born again. Not just the action of it, but to recognize what that action is doing and commit ourselves to making sure we continue to live in the Spirit. Our friends need to know this. Our co-workers, our loved ones need to understand that there are things I need to know in order to be saved. Because the action that comes means nothing if not in the context of the faith producing it. Faith is based on knowledge. And unfortunately, there is so much misinformation in this world. So much misinformation being taught and preached in pulpits over all over that people aren't, they don't know. And they need to. That's a lesson for you this morning. Something that will hopefully encourage us and edify us with our own faith. Recognizing faith is this mingling of belief plus persuasion and conviction that is willing to obey no matter what. That's the example of Abraham. He had belief, he had faith in God. No matter what, he would do what God told him to do. That's why James tells us that the scripture that he had, he believed in God and was God accounted it to him for righteousness was fulfilled when he offered Isaac on the altar. He was willing to kill his own son because God told him to. We need to make sure that we have been born again, truly in the Spirit and through water. We need to make sure if you're not a Christian this morning, not a Christian means I was not baptized through remission of my sins, knowing what it did for me. If you were baptized being convicted or convinced or taught that baptism wasn't essential, wasn't necessary, you have not been baptized into Christ Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, we need to make sure that we hold fast to that belief that has that conviction and persuasion that has led us to obey Him and let it continue beyond the being born again of the water in the water to also having being applied to the Spirit, making sure I'm living according to God, what He's commanded me to do, and that we share this with our friends. That's the lesson. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.